Lord, we ask that you would still our hearts before you this morning. Help us to understand your word. I pray that your spirit would open up your word to us, and that by doing so you would touch our lives and transform us, change us, to make us more like you. That's what we long for, and that's what we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be with you, a real privilege, actually. And before I start, I couldn't resist. I don't know how many of you got to read the paper. I got to read the front page, that was all, of the Sun Herald, particularly in the light of a baptism this morning. Russell Crowe writes in a time capsule the things he longs for his children. And he says this: "My hope for your future is that you find the things and the people and the love that bring you joy in life, and above anything, that your hearts are happy." Sweet sentiment, but I don't see it much in Russell Crowe's life with all the feisty living that he has. And where is he seeing this source of joy and source of happiness? And I think that it's just amazing that in the baptism this morning we read, one of the last things we read was to Alex, to shine as a light in this dark world to the glory of God the Father. That's the place where we'll find true joy. That's actually where we'll find true happiness, the kind of happiness that isn't fleeting, a depth of joy, because that's when we are who God has made us to be. We're living for others, a light to others. And this passage will look at that. But isn't it incredible how people long for good things, but the source of the really good thing, the only thing that really will give us joy, is to meet God and have an encounter with God. Well, let's look at the encounter that is with God that is had by Jacob and his family. It's very, very interesting. The wonderful thing about narratives is that it's all about people just like you and me. Nitty-gritty stuff, and there's problems in the family and lots of discontent, and it's good stuff because that's you and me. Unless you've got a family that's very different from mine, we all have our ups and downs and struggles. I'm going to start in chapter 25, just because, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to sort of, it's a bit like skimming a stone across the top of water, you know. I'm going to dip into 25, then 27, then 32 and 33, because we need to just pick up. It's a very long narrative and there's lots here. You could spend a week for each chapter. But we're just going to dip in and take the essentials out. So in Genesis 25, we meet Rebecca, who's pregnant, and she's got this rumbling happening in her womb, and she basically says to God, "Why is this happening to me?" It's almost like the "why me" kind of thing. And God says to her, "Two nations are in your womb." And this is, if you want to follow, chapter 25, verse 23, otherwise you can just listen. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. The two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Now, Jamie's been talking about great reversals as well as all the wonderful things that's come through on the whole series of Genesis. And this is another reversal, that God tips things upside down. Normally it's the older who would then be served by the younger. But God turns these things upside down. And when God does that, we don't fully understand why. And so here, basically, Jacob is chosen. The time comes, the two are born, the twins are born. The first one is called Esau, and he's red and hairy. And the next one is Jacob. And Jacob can mean two things, well, many things, really. But the name can also mean, you know, God be at my heel, God be my rear guard, watch out for me. Watch over my back. It can also mean I'll grab you by the heel, I'll trip you up, I'm a deceiver. And we see in Jacob's life that both of these are very, very evident in his life. So here we have these two, and they grow up, and Esau becomes the hunter, the man of the open country, and Jacob stays around his mother. And sadly, we see some favouritism come in later on. So the first thing to note is God's choice of Jacob, and this is the one thing that we need to look at, is the fact that Jacob is chosen. And we think, well, that's not fair. What about Esau? What did he do wrong? Well, the question is, he didn't do anything wrong, And Jacob didn't do anything right. We get chosen by God. We get drawn into his family, not because we've done anything, but actually because of God's love. We haven't earned it. It's not something we can earn. We are just drawn in because of God's love. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So we're flawed, just like Jacob and Esau, but we're also chosen. Esau and Jacob were both pretty messy characters. There's no good guy, bad guy in this sort of thing, and I think that often, I don't know about you, but I much prefer it when there's a good guy and a bad guy, because then I feel like I can understand why things are happening as they are. The good guy gets rewarded, the bad guy doesn't. But throughout Scripture, we see that that isn't so. And we don't understand the ways of God. But that's okay, because what we do is that we drive a stake into the ground and we say, well, I know that God is good. I know that God is good. God is good. God is just. God is love. And even though I don't understand what he's doing, here I stand. I can do no other. And so we take God. It's a great lesson in trust, because God's ways are not our ways. Not at all. And we see that Paul in Romans 9:11 says, yet before the twins were born, and he's referring to this, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, you see, it's not dependent on what they do. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. In other words, we can't earn it. And this was an example where it's clearly shown that there's no ways Jacob earned it. It was a gift of grace by God. And so Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And in Ephesians 1, we're told very clearly that it was in love that God chose you and me. In love God chose us. God proves his love that, yes, while we're sinners, Christ died for us. And I think it's a wonderful example. You know, Jim said has said, one of the reasons he married me was because I smelt like chocolate. Now, I don't know how where that was on his rating of what was important and what was less important, but anyway, that was one of the reasons. But the wonderful thing is that God chooses us, God loves us, when we've actually got nothing appealing whatsoever about us. And that's the wonderful thing, to be embraced when in fact we have nothing to offer, not even the smell of chocolate. So chosenness, but however, chosenness comes with responsibility. Chosen with others in mind. And that's the sad thing about Russell Crowe's thing. There was no other-centeredness. It was kind of all about yourself. And we can never find true happiness and true joy just within ourselves. We need to be actually out there for others, living for others. And so when we're called, as Jacob was called, it's called with others in mind, to be a light to the nations, to show Christ to others, to be a signpost to the one true God. And so a challenge to all of us today is, we're chosen. What are you doing with that chosenness? Are you being that light to others? Are you being that signpost to others? And we're going to look at what happens with conflict in the family or between brothers and sisters or in community. And the crunch is, how are you dealing with conflict? And are you being a light to others? Are you being a light in the darkness, a signpost to the one true God in the way you resolve conflict? So let's then go and have a look at the another part in chapter 25, is where Jacob does a bit of scheming, as he seems to love to do. We're down in chapter 25, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Jacob replies, well, first, sell me your birthright. And as the older one, he rightfully would have the lion's share of the inheritance. And Esau says, look, I'm just about to die anyway. I mean, what's an inheritance used for if I'm going to be dead anyway? So what good is it? Jacob says, swear to me first. So he swears an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, in that context, when you swear an oath, it's a verbal promise, if you like. It's legally binding in that culture. Okay, here we write things down in multiple papers and sign it and so on to make it legally binding. This is legally binding. Once you've said this, you can't go back on it. It's done. And so it was. This was done. So he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Interesting that it doesn't say, so Jacob schemed and got the birthright. It's, so Esau despised his birthright. Kind of laid back, not caring, complacent about what was his. And what's Jacob all about? Well, he's scheming to get as much as he can. But why? Why does he need this? If he knows, and the commentary seemed quite clear that the whole family knew about the promise. So why is Jacob doing this when he knows that God has chosen him? Why does he need to be doing this? Where's faith in that? So, the blessing. Then we go to chapter 27. And Esau, the father, is getting old and he's blind, almost completely blind. And he says, okay, well, it's time now for me to give the blessing, which was what would happen. The older, the father would bless, normally, the oldest child. And here you wonder, well, what was Isaac up to? He says, I'm now an old man and I don't know the day of my death. And so he says to Esau, the eldest, go out, take your weapons, kill, and then kill some game, come back, cook that for me so that I may eat and bless you. Now, why does he do that if, as we think, he knows that Jacob's the one that receives the blessing? Is he just pushing for his own way here? Or is he holding out for as long as he can? We're not sure. But we do know that Esau was his favourite. Meanwhile, Rebekah, whose favourite was Jacob, she overhears this. Okay. And she says to... When Esau has left, she goes and says to Jacob, look, I overheard your father saying to your brother these things. He's about to give the blessing. That's yours. We need to give it to you. So she says, come, I'll cook a meal for you and we'll dress you up in hairy, because Esau was very hairy, and put some, you'll need to go back and have a look, good look at this, because it's a very interesting narrative. And covered his arms with hair and so on, and then so that when you go into your blind father, he will think that you're Esau, and he will give you the blessing. And Jacob's already saying, oh, what if he guesses? What if he sees that I'm not it? And she says, oh, well, let the curse fall on me. Now, by this time, Jacob's about 40 years old, and he's not even going to take responsibility for his own actions. He'll say, okay, my mother, my mum, can carry the curse for me. I'll go and do this, my mum. You know, it's just a whole thing of fear and just not taking responsibility. So he does that. He follows it through, and he dresses up to look and smell like his older brother, and he comes in with the stew. And there we are down in verse 19. And Jacob says to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. First big fat lie and the beginning of a very bad downward spiral. But Isaac, there's kind of fear and suspicion here. Isaac says, well, how did you do it so quickly? And Jacob says, oh, the Lord your God gave me success. And so he brings God into this. And so down we go, even worse. And then Isaac says to me, well, son, come here, it's closer so I can touch you to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. So there's this unease that's permeating through here. And so Jacob comes through and he asks several times, if you read through the passage, are you really my son Esau? I am, says Jacob. So on it goes. And then finally, Isaac gives him the blessing. And again, it's like, it's a verbal covenant, if you like. It's like shooting an arrow from a bow. Once it's gone, you can't retrieve it. So he gave the blessing to Jacob, and it was gone, it was done. And no sooner is Isaac just moving out of the room, and sorry, Jacob moving out of the room, but in comes Esau. And in verse 30 onwards, Esau comes in and says, oh, my father, sit up, I've got some game. Eat so that you may give me your blessing. And verse 32, his father says to him, who are you? And he says, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. Here's the fear and the anger. And he said, who was it then that I gave the blessing to? And then they realize it was Jacob. Esau says, "Bless me, haven't you got any blessing left for me?" And of course, in that culture, no. Done, gone. That was it. And so Esau says, "Isn't my brother rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright." Well, Esau sort of sold it to him. "He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" He asks again. And no. So in verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother." It has got that bad. He's now out to kill his brother. When Rebecca heard this, she grabs it. Rebecca again, she's the one who's manipulating and pulling all the drawstrings here. And she says to Jacob, "I've heard what's happened. He wants to kill you." In fact, she even uses the words in verse 42. She says, Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Comforting himself with the thought of killing you. Interesting phrasing. So she says, "Why don't you go? Go off to my brother Laban, and I'll tell you when Esau's no longer angry with you, I'll tell you when you can come back." Here's this incredible manipulation happening. So what's that all about? What's it all about? Well, everyone wants to get their own way, don't they? They want to get things their way. And I don't see much faith in this, but I do see a thread of fear coming all the way through this. And fear means that there's deceit and there's kind of almost a lack of trust. If God has said this, why can't Rebecca sit back and say, "Well, God's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it." But no, she trades that faith in God for fear. Whoops, oh, God must have turned his back. He's forgotten. I'll have to help God. And aren't we like that? We feel like we've got to help God sometimes. And so she does it, but it's all through deceit, conniving, manipulation. And so fear in our own lives often leads to, and if you look at what is it that I'm fearing, it often leads us to doing things that we'd rather not do. Deceit, scheming, grumbling, forms of escape, and relying on our own wisdom. Whereas faith will see tough times as opportunities to grow deeper and closer to God, but also see faith will use times where things just don't add up. But using those times to actually get closer to God. Things don't add up, but God is good, God is just, God is love. Okay, so let me understand a bit more of God's character then. And draw closer to God when things don't add up. Instead of standing back and saying, "Well, if they don't add up, God's got it wrong, I've got to get it right." But then we move on to the fact that fear and anger and grudges are a lethal mix. And it leads to, "I will kill my brother." How does it get that bad? I just want to read you something. I don't know if you heard it last year of the Amish girls who were in their school, and I think it was in Lancaster, and a chap went in and killed, went in with a gun and shot, I think, about 10 of them, and 6 or so, I think, died. That man was only 32 years old, and what happened was that when he was around 23, he and his wife had their first child, who died very soon after birth, and they called her Elise. But what did he do with the pain from that death? And painful it must have been. What did he do with that? Well, he didn't process it. He let it grow. And it got worse and worse and worse, to the point where he wrote a note to his wife and said this, "I am filled," these were his words, "I am filled with so much hate, hate towards myself, hate toward God, and an unimaginable emptiness. It seems like every time we do something fun as a family, I think about how Elise wasn't there to share it with us, and I get right back to anger." He wrote that note, and then at that point, he went off with a gun a mile down the road. He wasn't Amish himself, and he went into that school. He shot all those girls, almost as if to say, "If I've got to lose my girl, you've got to lose yours too." That's what can happen. And his wife didn't even know about it. She said, the man that did this thing is not the Charles I have been married to for over 10 years. So over 10 years, he had hidden this, he put a lid on it and had not processed it, had not worked it through. And this is what can happen. Now, obviously, this is an extreme case. And we also see, if you like, an extreme case of forgiveness on the other side, where the Amish community, the elders in that community, were at that. He then, by the way, that man who had the gun, shoots himself at the end. So he has left a widow and three kids. And that very night, the Amish elders were there, offering their condolences to that family and saying, we want you to know that we don't hold any grudges, we want to embrace you as a family, and we've started a trust, a financial trust, to help the families who've lost children, and we're actually including your family with this financial trust as well. Amazing forgiveness. Amazing forgiveness. Very costly. So what happens when we let anger rule? And that's one of the dangers. We can get into a cycle of payback and revenge. We can operate as if everything's fine, but actually underneath it's not. And I think that's the important thing, is that when we're embraced and loved by God, even when we've got nothing appealing about us, it's that love that allows the safety for us to actually be vulnerable before God and say, okay, I've got this real anger about what's happened in the past. I've got this feeling in me. What can I do about it? Instead of pushing it down. And so if we nurse a grudge, hate spreads and contaminates other emotions and decisions. And with resentment, we go over and over in it, don't we? And we dip ourselves in a bath of acid when we do it, over and over again, until it actually penetrates our whole being and becomes part of our identity. Now, this is a big example, but let me give you a small example of my own life. I bought a mobile phone about 6 months ago, and basically it's hardly ever worked in those last 6 months. And I bought it down at the mall, so each time we have to drive down to the mall to try and get it fixed. And of course, I procrastinate anyway, so I wait weeks and weeks, so it's not working. Then when I finally get down there, they send it away. I wait a couple of weeks, I get it back, works for a day, and that's it. And so it goes on. So finally, the third time, I finally get myself down there, and they give me a replacement mobile phone. And they say, look, we'll give you this replacement one. And I think, oh, great, at least I have something that'll work. And I go off, and do you know, I'm not even home and it doesn't work. And I think, I don't believe this. I get on the phone. They don't answer the phone. It rings out twice. So I think, right, I get in the car and I'm driving down. And I'm thinking, ugh, and I'm feeling so justified in what I feel. I'm really feeling anger, and I'm going over and over in my mind, you know, what I might say or what I'm feeling and how unjust this is and how bad it is and how they've broken the contract. And I'm halfway down to Brookvale and I think, you know, this is just a classic example. They're very relaxed down in the shop. They're not burning themselves on the inside about this. It's me. It's damaging me, you know. And I suddenly realised, you know, because resentment is like drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. And there I am, you know, and I'm just getting all these revolting feelings going, and I thought, forget this for a joke. They're relaxed. That's not fair. I have to have some benefits out of this. Let me be relaxed. And so I was able to say to myself, okay, well, God's taken me out of all the other things I'd be doing, and I've got time to pray. All I can do is pray, sit in the traffic and pray. Well, great. But I really had to talk myself around. And when I got there, sure enough, they were casual and calm and collected. So I thought, phew, well, thank goodness for that. But, you know, it's in the little things that we actually concoct and build it up into huge stuff. But it's actually not very helpful. And when we try to become even sometimes in bad cases, what about in your families or in the relationships you have? What are you doing with what's happened? Are you going over and over it? What is that doing to you? And on the other hand, I mean, that's really from Esau's point of view, isn't it? But what about Jacob's point of view, where he's the guilty one? What's he doing with his guilt? Why didn't he apologise straight away and say, whoops, I'm going down the wrong path. I've been influenced by my mother. Why does he not call a halt to things? He just lets it spiral and get worse and worse and worse until he runs away, he flees. And is it because we think it's too big? They can't possibly forgive me. It's got too bad. It's too late. And what we see, and we're going to turn now to chapter 32, what we're going to see, it's not too late. With God, it is not too late. God does amazing things. But just watch out, and I think it is a good reminder for us, for whether it's guilt or bitterness that we have inside. And all of us have little bits and pieces of resentment and guilt and bitterness and anger and fear, that it can actually slowly set and become like a plaster cast on us. And a kind of a rigor mortis sets in, and it certainly protects us from further pain, but it stops us from feeling, which is, I think, what happened to that man who shot the Amish children. So maybe to a lesser extent, we're letting that happen, and we can become cynical and caustic, and we end up being caged by our own fear and guilt. And so there goes Jacob, and it's affected his whole life, his scheming. So let's see what he does. In chapter 30, in verse 3, we're told that the Lord said to Jacob, and this is after about 20 years, he's been separated from Esau. After about 20 years, he says, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." God knows. But God's basically saying is, go back to Esau, go back to the others, but Esau's going to be there. And does God know what fear this ignites, if you like, in Jacob? Of course he does. And God says, "I will be with you." And isn't that his promise to us? His promise to us in Matthew 28. "I will be with you always to the end of the earth. I will be with you." Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Is that the faith we have, that God is with us? Or do we try and scheme and work things out our own way? So he's on his way back in obedience to God, and he's learnt many things which we're not even touching on. But he's on his way back. And then in Genesis 32, he gets ready and he knows he's approaching the land where his brother is. And he probably breaks out into a sweat. And he sends messages ahead of him to his brother Esau. And he instructs them, "This is what you're to say to my master Esau." Who's serving who here? Isn't Esau meant to be serving Jacob? But Jacob's saying, "To my master Esau, say to him, your servant Jacob, I've been staying with Laban and now I'm coming and I'm sending this message that I may find favour in your eyes." In other words, don't hurt me. So when the messengers returned, they said, "Whoa, we went and saw Esau and he's coming with 400 men. So by this time, Jacob's really broken out into a sweat, and he says, "In great fear and distress," that's what it says, "in great fear and distress, Jacob divides his people up into two groups," and so on. And then he prays, and it does drive him to pray to God. Hallelujah for that. And so he prays to God, and it's a little bit like Jonah and the whale's prayer, you know, when finally God gets you, you know, then finally you turn to God. And here he is. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back.'" In other words, "God, you've told me to go back. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown." Is this the Jacob we know? There's some changes happening. He's no longer so deceptive. There are little bits that are there, but it's deceitful, but there are little bits are there. But anyway, he says, "Save me, I pray, for I am afraid he will come and attack me." So he's expecting a massacre. Very, very painful. And he spends the night there in this fear. Then he says in verse 20, he sends more gifts to his brother ahead of himself. And he says to himself, "I will pacify him with these gifts." Now this is the old Jacob coming up. "I will pacify." This is like, I will try and keep the peace. Let's pretend everything's okay. Just pacify. That's the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping says, "Oh, look, just receive these gifts and let's just pretend it's all okay. Let's just agree to disagree, or let's just say the past is in the past." But peacemaking is where you actually look at it head on and you work at it together and you come out the other side and there's true forgiveness. There's a real recognition of what's happened and a true forgiveness that flows from that. And just to comment on this, it's very, very interesting. You know, in Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. What do we use that in conjunction with? Prayer meetings. Now, it's true that when two or three are gathered in prayer meetings, God's there, but that's not what that passage, that bit is about. It's in the context of conflict in the church, deep conflict in the church. And what Jesus is saying in that passage is, where two or three are gathered in my name to resolve conflict, I will be there in the midst of them. God is about peacemaking. So as Jacob obeys God and faces his greatest fear, Esau, maybe God is calling us to face our greatest fear in trust that God will be with us, and that because God is a peacemaker, we're right in the will of God when we're trying to make peace, when that's our heart. So take courage. God is with us. And then that night, and we had Steve read this, Jacob encounters God at Jabbok. In other words, this man, if you like, that comes and wrestles is, if you like, God. A messenger that represents God wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob says to him, they've been wrestling all night, and Jacob says to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, is that not the point that God's been waiting for all this time? For Jacob to cling to him and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And sometimes God gets us in that position where finally we say to God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so he says, what is your name? And Jacob replies, and he says, oh, it's Jacob. In other words, yeah, I'm a deceiver. And then the man, God, says to him, well, I'm not going to call you that anymore. Your name is going to be Israel, because you have striven with God and you have overcome. And then Jacob says, this is the old Jacob, Jacob says, oh, please tell me your name. And in that culture, to know someone's name is to know about them and to know more about them. And sometimes that can be used in a negative way, if you know more about someone. And so the man, God says, why do you ask? Why do you ask? So the sun rises and he limps out. And you know that limping is a great sign for us. You know, there's a book out called Leading with a Limp. And I think that so often we think, we look at the celebrities around us and they're polished and they're immaculate and they've been digitalized. And we always think, well, leadership and heroes and celebrities, that's the model, the golden boys and the golden girls. But it's not. In Scripture, it's people who lead with a limp. And you know, if you've come out from a tough time and you have a limp, if you like, a metaphorical limp, our struggles and our failures are signs that we too have struggled with God. And if you imagine that struggle, that incredible intimacy that comes with struggling with God is a real blessing. And so these are the gifts that God gives us as we wrestle and as we engage with God, longing to be transformed by him. And then he goes off to meet Esau. This is the crunch. This is the final crunch. He goes off to meet Esau and he's still not sure what's going to happen. He bows down to the ground 7 times, which is basically the sign of incredible servitude, if you like. I will serve you absolutely by bowing 7 times. And this is to the brother who's meant to serve him. But this is a new Jacob, a Jacob that's realized that he has no right to live, in one sense, after what he's done. But what happens? Esau runs to meet Jacob. That reminds me of the prodigal son, where the father runs to meet the son. Esau runs and to meet Jacob. He throws his arms around his neck and kisses him, and they weep. And that's an incredible thing. We don't know what happened over those 20 years with Esau. What a changed man he is. But how free he is too, that he can run to Jacob and wrap his arms around. He's forgiven. I wonder how long ago he'd actually reached that point of forgiveness. He was a free person. And he wrapped his arms around Jacob and they wept. And Esau looked up and saw all the women and children. And who are these with you? And he says, oh, they're the children that God has graciously given your son, Jacob. And then Esau says, what do you mean by all these gifts that you've sent in my direction? And Jacob says, I want to find favor in your eyes. And Esau says, no, I have plenty. I have plenty. Please keep it. But Jacob needed him to receive it as a sign of his receiving Jacob back. And so he does that. And Jacob says to him, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God." That incredible forgiveness that he saw in Esau's face, that incredible embracing that he receives from Esau, is like seeing the face of God. What a gift. What true joy. Talking about Russell Crowe's joys. What true joy that is when we can see that forgiveness flowing and we can only see in that the face of God. So forgiveness frees us. And if you're in a place where you have the choice to forgive or not to forgive, the challenge this morning to us all is to forgive. Why? Because we're asked to. Why? Because God has forgiven us. But why else? When the disciples said to Jesus, how many times must I forgive? You know, he says, well, 70 times 7. You see, forgiveness is given for our healing. Doesn't depend on someone else's accepting it or receiving it or believing that they've done anything wrong. But it heals me. Healing is for me. So how many times must I forgive? Well, how many times do you want to be healed? How many times do you want to be set free? That's how many times. And guilt and fear, when we face these with God, who is always with us, we are set free. So what about us? Where are we in our journey? What are we doing with those bits of anger, fear, resentment, desire for revenge, however small or however big? What are we doing with those? Because as we are chosen, we're chosen with others in mind. We're chosen to be a light and a signpost. We're chosen to point the way to the one true God. And that God is a peacemaker. That God is love and is justice and is truth. And that God is good. And so his call to us is to come. Be peacemakers with him and be lights to the world. Now, if the person that you have had a difficult situation with has now died, then I really urge you to speak with a minister, your minister, or someone that you know that you can trust to work it through, because work it through we must if we are to be true lights. And so we are flawed. Jacob and Esau are flawed, but we're chosen. And we're chosen by God to be transformed for life and for life in abundance with great joy. God is God of the impossible. Let's take heart. He is with us. Let us pray. Lord, when things seem too big, too deep, too painful, too hard, thank you that you are the God who frees us. You are the God who promises to be with us. You're the God who nudges us and urges us to face these tough things in the right time. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that you will help us turn to you, to seek your face, to do what you call us to do, so that we would be able to see you more clearly, to be able to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen.